I ask you to turn with me in God's Word to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 90, page 496 in the Church Bible, if you're following in that. And as you're turning to it, just let me say how honoured and grateful I am for the privilege of being here with you this weekend, for not only the sake of your dear pastor and his wife, Ian and Joan, our dearest friends who have been to us all manner of things over the years that we have known each other, and we are ever grateful for that bond of friendship and fellowship that we enjoy. We hear God's word as Moses says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return to dust, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. This is God's holy and enduring word. Life has its own unique staging points along the way that give us reason to pause and ponder not merely what may lie ahead, but to pause and ponder the way in which we've been led thus far. It's a bit like climbing a mountain for those of you who enjoy that challenge. It's energizing and enervating. It's an opportunity for us to ascend to heights we've never maybe been to before. And at parts along the way, we stop, we look back, we consider the way that we have come, we savor the view of what lies behind us. But at the same time, we look forward to what lies ahead before us. And that's very much the case for CPC and for the Hamilton family this particular weekend in your shared life together. It's an opportunity to pause and to reflect, to give thanks for the Hamilton years in this congregation and the way that God has blessed this church under Ian's ministry and encouraged Ian and his family in the bond that they have enjoyed with you as their people. But of course, the question that arises for all of us, whether you happen to be the Hamilton family this weekend or whether you just happen to be you in this congregation this morning, as you look back upon the years in which the Lord has led you thus far, and you contemplate the years that in the goodness of God lie before you, in what lies ahead, your challenge and our challenge is, how do you make sense of life? How do you make sense of these years that God gives us in this world, whether they be incredibly brief or whether they be incredibly long? The Bible offers many helpful ways in which we can try to answer that question, and understand something of the life that God has given to us. But there's one in particular that I want to address, and it's the words that we have read from Psalm 90. It's the song of Moses, and he's looking back upon his life, and in particular upon the ministry that God entrusted to him as a leader of his people and a prophet that God used to reveal his word, and the one above all who came to declare God's great salvation, not only to the Israelites, but to the world at large. By now he is almost 120 years of age, and he had lived his life in three parts of 40 years each. The first 40 years of privilege, growing up in the palace of the Pharaoh of Egypt. The next 40 years of perplexity. He knew he was born with destiny, born for a reason. At the age of 40 or thereabouts, he thought he could grasp that destiny himself in his own way. And in short, he blew it, and he blew it big time. And instead of becoming the leader of God's people, bringing them to a new life in that new world that God had promised, he found himself exiled in that world, in that land to which God would one day bring them. But these past 40 years had been years of realization for him. Years when God had so worked in his heart and in his mind that he began to see things the way that God had intended him to see things all along. And he began to make sense for the first time of the 80 years that had already elapsed and the way that God had used those 80 years to prepare him for that very moment. He could not have done what he did during the past four decades of his life if he hadn't gone through what God had taken him through in the first eight decades of his life. And sometimes we have to be old before we begin to understand what our life is all about in the first place. But it's both fascinating and eye-opening to see what he has to say. In one sense, he could have been triumphalistic. He could have kind of airbrushed the first 80 years out of the picture and said, well, look at what I achieved in the last four decades of the life that God has entrusted to me and this ministry that I've exercised. Because the achievement of the wilderness wanderings was no small feat. Hard enough for Ian Hamilton to lead and pastor a congregation of 150, 200 people over these past 17 years. But for Moses to pastor a flock of 2 million people, guiding them through the desert, and they were not an easy congregation to pastor at the best of times, was no small accomplishment. But he didn't boast. He didn't gloat. Instead, these words that we hear from him are words of remarkable humility, coupled with the earnest prayer that God would put his seal on the labors that he had expended and all that he had sought to accomplish. The success of the mission entrusted to him was not in his grasp or under his ability. Success was something that only God could grant to those who serve him. I've no doubt that much of what Moses says in these verses will resonate with Ian and Joan and with their family as they reflect on 17 years of ministry here, but also with this congregation, with all of us, as we reflect upon our lives this morning. Because the issues that are addressed in this psalm are nothing less than the core issues of life itself. The issues bound up with what's it all about, the meaning, the purpose, the reason for our existence. That's what Moses is speaking about in this passage. And I want to highlight the three important things that rise from these verses that give us all pause for thought this morning. The first is this, from verses 1 and 2. The importance of making sense of life in relation to God. Of making sense of life primarily in relation to God. If you're asking the who am I, why am I here type questions, you will never begin to find an answer if you leave God out of the picture. Why is the world in such confusion today? Why is Britain in such a mess today? It's because there's been a concerted and deliberate attempt on the part of the British people to understand life, to make sense of life individually and collectively, with no place for God in the equation. As Moses penned these words under the direction of God's Holy Spirit, he was clearly looking back over the course of what had been a very unusual life. He was no ordinary man, and he had been given no ordinary calling in life, not least because of the different homes in which he had lived in the course of that life. The slave home into which he had been born when he had been born there in Egypt. The floating home in which he had been hidden on the River Nile for that brief time after he was 3 months old to try and protect him from the fate of so many other male children who had been born at that time. The palatial home where he had been raised with the princess of Egypt as his surrogate mother. The shepherd home where he had been exiled in the desert for the next 40 years of his life as he had made such a huge mistake and he had reaped the terrible consequences of that. But of course, the past 40 years had been a wilderness home. He had been living in Tent City for 40 years. It's like living in Tent City outside Calais, not just for a few months as you wait to make it across the channel, but for 40 years he had lived in a tent. Having begun his life for those first 40 years in a palace, he now found himself at the opposite end of the spectrum. So often it's the other way around. We start our lives at the humble end of the property ladder, and we hope, we aspire to end up in something grand and wonderful. But for Moses, it was the other way around. He ended up living in tents for those years that ended his life. There, you could hardly imagine a more varied array of living places that he had had to go through. But Moses was not interested in any of those transient homes, rather in the one home that had remained constant from the day of his birth. And home for him was a home not merely for himself, but actually for all God's people. Indeed, it's home with universal significance for the entire human race, if any human being is to make sense of his or her existence. And that's why he says in the very opening verse of that psalm, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home throughout all generations. And Moses reaches for that language with a very specific thought in mind. It's the fact that the entire existence of his people, the people of Israel, was bound up with God and his saving purpose. Israel could not make sense of who it was as a nation. Its people could not make sense of who they were as individuals without looking back to all that God had been to them in terms of their origin as a nation and in terms of their existence and direction as in their history as a nation. He had called Abraham, their ancestor, to leave his natural home in Ur of the Chaldees and begin a new life as a nomadic tribesman wandering through the land that he one day promised to give his descendants. To live a life living in tents, depending upon God for everything. And God proved himself to be the faithful father of that nation and the faithful dwelling place for that incipient nation through the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, who would follow. Although Abraham had been promised the land of his own, he was told he would never see it as his own possession within his lifetime. And the fact that his descendants only enjoyed that land as resident aliens for a brief time, only then to be spending the next 400 years as slaves in Egypt, their faith in God, their belief in the promise that God had made was being tested further. Would God prove faithful to provide that home that he said he would, or would he renege on that promise? Everything in their life and destiny depended upon that God. Although that's true in a very special way for the people of Israel, it's actually something profoundly true about humanity in general. And it is, as we've hinted already, bound up with the who am I, where do I belong, why am I here type questions that have exercised human minds from the dawn of time. Indeed, whenever Paul is speaking to that academic elite that were kind of the equivalent of the Cambridge Senate in the Athens of his day, he had the opportunity to be summoned to speak to the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And he reaches for that very language as he seeks to persuade these men to take the God of the Bible seriously. He borrows the language of one of their own philosopher poets and press gangs it into the service of the gospel when he says, "For in him, the God of Scripture, we live and move and have our being." So even those people who never confess the name of God or acknowledge him even to exist without their realizing it, they actually live under the providential care of this God to whom they owe their very existence. So for Moses, writing this psalm, his immediate thought when looking back over his own life was, in itself, it seems like a terrible mess. But when seen in relationship to God, he begins to understand the purpose and the direction that only God can give our life in this world, not least in terms of where it would end. Moses knew he was about to die, but Moses also knew that death was not the end, that he knew that this promised land that he was looking out over across the River Jordan, that he would never enter in terms of its physical existence, was but a picture of that greater promised land that lies on the other side of death for those who believe in the God of Holy Scripture. You know, there's a real sense in which these words that Moses penned all those years ago were remarkably true of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Moses was pointing all those years later. Because when Jesus was born, he was clearly born as a child of destiny. He had been told, as Moses' parents had been told, that this child was born with special purpose and with special significance. And Mary must surely, from the moment of the announcement of his birth, before she had even conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, must have wondered, what kind of life will he live? What kind of trajectory will it follow? And at almost every point along the way, Mary must have found herself asking, what on earth is going wrong here? Because the life unfolding for my son is not the life that I expected for my son. That he did not end up on a throne in Jerusalem, he ended up on a cross outside Jerusalem. And yet it was only after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen, had appeared those 40 days, and then ascended to be enthroned in the throne that was rightly his in heaven, not in Jerusalem, that she began to realize that those 33 years that he had been given were the life in which he was clearly demonstrating as the quintessential human being, the perfect human being, that despite the twists and turns of the life that he followed, it was bound up intimately with the God that he was and the God in whom he lived and moved and had his very being. Secondly, the importance of living life with an eye to eternity, verses 3 through 11. Fascinating, but hugely significant to see how Moses' train of thought unfolds. He goes straight from speaking about the essence of life to the earthly end of life. He says in verse 3, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in a night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. You know, that's something that people rarely do these days. To think about death, the sobering reality of death. Read a quote this past week from Christopher Ashe, where he said in the 19th century, the Victorians were obsessed with death, but would never talk about sex. But in the 20th and 21st century, we are obsessed with sex, but we never talk about death. I would venture to say that the Victorians were more on the mark than we are. because it's only as you begin to come to terms with your own mortality that you can begin to grasp the life that you've been given and how it was intended to be lived. It's an inescapable question, whether it be from what Mark Twain says, that the two great certainties in life are death and taxes, right through to the terrible bleakness of the philosophy of men like Camus and Sartre and Samuel Beckett, all of whom find themselves staring death in the face with no reasonable answer to give in the face of that awful reality. But for Moses, seeing both life and death in relationship to God, there's an even more significant dimension, and that is human accountability. That we are not a law unto ourselves, but if God is our dwelling place, the one who is our maker and our sustainer in this life, then it also stands to reason that he must be our judge as well. If we owe our existence to him, if we owe our survival to him through the way that he provides for us, then we must answer to him one day. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says, that there is a God in heaven to whom we all must one day give account. So he goes on to say, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. You see, the thought of death puts the whole of life in new perspective. And it makes us think again about how we spend our days in this world. And Moses reminds us that we are not free to live as we please, not merely in relation to those around us or even to ourselves, but we are not free to live as we please before God. We don't have the liberty to determine our own morality, not even through the mechanisms of democracy that are being so horribly abused in our days on both sides of the Atlantic and elsewhere. One day we will come face to face with the one who is the very embodiment and who alone has the right to determine what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. And we must answer to him. We don't answer to our own conscience. We don't answer to the flow of public moral opinion. We answer ultimately to the God who is the God of rightness and of justice. We're unable to hide from him. Even what is done in secret is fully known to this God who knows all things. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to dismiss this as some kind of Old Testament evangelical scaremongering. They preachers have got a tremendous ability to lay moral guilt trips on their congregation. And it would be easy to say, well, this is Moses just exercising that preacherly technique of making his people feel bad about themselves in order to make them more open to his message. But that isn't the case, because it strikes a deep chord within the human psyche. That for all the libertarianism of our generation, for all the breaking of the shackles and throwing off the limitations that have been placed upon us morally and socially in our generation, there is still deep within the human psyche, whether people are religious or totally irreligious, some sense of conscience. So conscience, the sense of there being a right and there being a wrong, of there being good and being bad, is not a peculiarly Christian thing, or even peculiar to those who embrace some kind of religion. And isn't it curious that the one time of life when people are most acutely troubled by their conscience is in death's approaching hour? How often have you sat at someone's deathbed and that person is troubled about the need to put things right, either with family members from whom they've become estranged or friends that they've offended in the course of their life? There's a desperate desire in them. Before I leave this world, I want to put things right before I go to the world that is to come. That expression that Martin Lloyd-Jones used so often could not be truer. You are not ready to live until you are ready to die. And what Moses says as he reflects upon his 40-year ministry in the desert is that he had discovered that in ways that even as a minister he had never known before. Which brings us to the last thing. Seeking the life that only God is able to give, verses 12 to the end. The concluding section of the psalm is where the rubber meets the road, as we so often say. It's in terms of what Moses is seeking to convey and what his listeners need to understand. What does he say? Verse 12, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. With all of this in view, with all these great realities about God, about eternity, about life and about death, when those coordinates begin to crystallize before us, then the natural prayer is, teach us to number our days aright, that we may be wise in the way that we use them. He uses the word wisdom in the Old Testament, technical sense, not of gaining knowledge, as you might do in university, but gaining skill for living. There's a world of a difference between having a string of degrees after your name and actually having the ability to live in a wise way. And the Bible makes that distinction. Some of the wisest people I've ever known have been some of the most uneducated people this planet has ever seen. Left school at the age of 13 or 14, but had a godly wisdom in terms of how they framed their life, how they related to those around them, how they served with the life that God had given them, that would put many of us to shame. And that's what Moses wants. He wants not primarily academic achievement, but the kind of living that displays the wisdom of the God who gave life in the first place. And he goes on to acknowledge that the things that we crave most as human beings, love, joy, and peace, can only truly be found in God. When we try to manufacture love, joy, and peace for ourselves according to our own imagination, all we end up with is cheap imitations that turn to dust in our hands. They never deliver the lasting blessing that we long for. But then he has this to say in verse 16. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor or glory to their children. Clearly speaking about something far more than God's work of either creation or providence, which are two of God's great works. But rather he is thinking about the greatest of all of God's work, the supreme work of God, namely of redemption. There is no greater work that God has done, no greater accomplishment than God can boast of than his work of redemption, his work of recreation, restoring out of the wreckage of what we as a rebellious race have ruined, a new creation that will be to the praise of his glory and his grace. He knows that it's not enough to be well clothed, well fed, well housed, and enjoy the few short years in this life on earth. Rather, we need a life, again, whether it be short or whether it be long, we need that life that will have eternal significance, that life that will have eternal worth and eternal blessing. He knew that this salvation life, promised and prefigured from the earliest chapters in the Bible, depends on a future event that God had yet to perform, a future accomplishment that God had yet to bring into view. The animal sacrifice, the ritual worship that was put in place formally in the wilderness wanderings, in the establishment of Israel as God's people in Old Testament times, was incapable of accomplishing what was needed to actually restore men and women and boys and girls to fellowship with God. He was looking forward ultimately to that day when God would send his own Son, not merely to live for us, but to die in our place. that he would take the human journey that leads quite rightly to the place where human sin can only take us, to the place of condemnation, to the place of eternal alienation. That's where the omega point of Adam's trajectory must lead. Nowhere else it can lead. And Jesus followed that trajectory. Not from the starting point of fallenness, but the starting point of incarnate deity. And he followed it in a life of perfection, fulfilling the law, fulfilling all righteousness, facing a human court in complete innocence, and yet being condemned as though he was the worst of sinners, suffering the human form of death that was reserved for the worst of human beings and the worst of human actions. But worse than that again, he was suffering the death that would bring him under the divine anathema, the ultimate display of the divine displeasure and judgment. It would be the Son of God in human flesh bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned he stood. But was that the end of the journey for Jesus? Is that where he remained? We rightly confessed in the words of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. But that's not the end of the creed. I believe that he was raised from the dead, and that he has been enthroned at the right hand of majesty on high, where he ever lives to pray for every single one of his blood-bought children from the beginning of time to the end of time, in order that what God has planned from before the beginning of time will be true for them in their redeemed, glorified, exalted lives that we will share together in the eternity of the world to come, in and through him as our saving Redeemer. And it's only in light of that greatest of all provisions, that incomparable salvation that is standalone in the whole of human history, that he can then go on to say in the very last verse, may the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What a remarkable note on which to end. Here's this great man who had exercised such extraordinary leadership, knowing that his achievements would be nothing if they were not owned by God and blessed enduringly by God. That his effectiveness as a man raised up by God would be worthless if it was only some flash in the pan of history that made a name for him and nothing more. But Moses knew that the secret to enduring blessing upon the labors of his life were in the hands of the God who had given him his life, the one in whom he had lived the days of his life as his dwelling place, and the God who had proved himself to be the dwelling place of his people, even in the dark years of the wilderness, as much as in the bright years that lay ahead in the land of promise and of blessing. I'm sure that Ian has maybe taken that verse on his own lips as he's prayed at the end of not just a 17-year ministry here, but a 37-year ministry that he's exercised so far before he begins a new chapter of ministry. Not for a nanosecond would he be thinking, what a good boy am I, how well I have done. He will be begging the Lord who has given him this calling, dear Lord, seal your work in the hearts of these dear people that you've entrusted to my care. Establish my work, not just for the sake of this generation, but for their children and for their children's children as well. But it's true for us all. we may never have the privilege of leading a congregation as Ian has done. But as each of us, especially perhaps as you near the end of your working life, and perhaps even nearing the end of your natural life, is there not that sneaking question that makes you ask, what is there to show for these years that I've been given? What is there of lasting worth that I will leave behind? What will I be remembered for when I'm no longer here? And the answer to that question does not lie in your gift. Because if you are to leave your mark upon your fellow men, if you are to leave something worth remembering on planet Earth, then you too must pray, Lord, may your favor rest upon us, and may you establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Your death is universally regarded as the enemy of achievement. How often do we speak of a life cut short that could have achieved so much, but death, the enemy, intervened. But there is one person for whom death marked the greatest achievement of his life. And you know exactly who that is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the spine-chilling words that came from his lips just minutes before he breathed his last and committed himself into his Father's hands. He spoke clearly and distinctively. Those words that said, it is finished, it is accomplished, it has been achieved once and for all. And because of that, he was able to exchange the form of address to God in heaven that he had used at his darkest moment. My God, why am I forsaken? For the most intimate language that he had used throughout eternity, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, because Father, I have done everything you sent me to do. There is no detail of what is required for redemption that has not been accomplished in my work of redemption. And that is the basis of Moses' prayer, and that is the answer to Moses' prayer, because where has the favor of the Lord been displayed more magnificently than in the dark hours of Calvary? And how can we know that whatever kind of person we might be, and whatever kind of gifts we may or may not have, if we are Christians this morning, then we can pray with confidence, Lord, take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let my moments and my days flow to thee in ceaseless praise. Let us pray. Merciful God, loving Father, we thank you that although we feel so often like specks of dust on the face of this earth, thank you that our names have been in your mind and in your heart from before the beginning of time. And thank you, Lord, that our names have been taken to the cross where Jesus died, bearing the names of his beloved children, those for whom he was dying that day, in his deep consciousness as he paid for our deliverance. O Lord, we pray that you would put your seal of approval on the work of these past 17 years of our dear brother in this church. And we pray that it may go from strength to strength, because it is not his work, it is your work. And your work does not end, and it will flow ultimately into the completion of that coming age. And we know this in Jesus' name, and we pray this for his sake. Amen.